Okay, let's let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, again, we do thank you and we praise you for the gift that you've given us of your church. We thank you for the gift of corporate worship. We thank you that we've been able to participate in that worship. And again, this is another part of worship, Lord. It is sitting at your feet and listening to your word. And Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit and the power of that Spirit would speak in and through my words, and again, that you would give me the ability to make those words have permanent value. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our scripture last time, we've been looking at the book of Colossians, and we opened up the scripture the last time with the word therefore. And I mentioned how that required a backward look to see what the therefore was there for, and this was the scripture that we had looked at. This is Colossians 2, 16 through 19. Which says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We spoke the last time about the ever-present danger that both the Colossians and we face, and that is offering up to God the good things in our life as a form of works righteousness. We spoke of how easy it was to take the shadow of our good works and to offer them back up to God as the very substance that would make us worthy, as if somehow we could find God's approval by offering him anything other than the sacrifice of his own son. I said Paul had it right when he said that all of the excellent things in his life were but dung compared to the excellency of Christ. And yet we still find ourselves frequently offering God the same empty works instead of the only sacrifice that matters, the only eternal sacrifice that has substance, and that is Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we look into the scripture, I want to look at a scripture that opens with the phrase, if, then. Which once again means we're going to have to look backwards. Our scripture this morning is Colossians 3, 1 to 4, which says, if, then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Well, if then, it means that Paul is drawing on everything he's told the Colossians about what God has done in their lives in the previous two chapters. So it would behoove us to review just a bit. This is the book of Colossians this is so far where we've gotten to. Paul speaks first about what God has done in Colossians 1:13. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So by substituting his perfect son's life for my sins, God has qualified, transferred, and delivered me from the darkness of this life that passes for normal into the kingdom of his son. And he's done that for a reason. It is so that I can use my life to glorify him. Paul prayed at the very beginning of Colossians that they would have the wisdom to walk worthy in all that God had given them so they could demonstrate God's way. I spoke of the marvelous example we saw in this young woman, Christy. This woman has been a marvelous example of all that she has had to deal with in this ongoing medical crisis she has had. You know, facing enormous medical challenges and the fear and the pain that accompanies those, she has used God's wisdom to walk worthy through more than 35 different unsuccessful surgeries, and demonstrating through it all that God's grace and God's wisdom is more than enough to get her through anything. And secondly, Paul speaks of the enormity of coming to grips with just who it is that Jesus Christ is. This is what he says in Colossians 1:15 through 20. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of the entire universe, and he is the redeemer and reconciler of all his sheep. And thirdly, Paul follows those words with what Christ has done in the lives of the Colossians. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." We are now living temples that God has taken up residence in, and all that Christ is now present in us. And what follows next is what we've been looking at these last few weeks. These are the dangers that the Colossians and all Christians face by virtue of the gifts that we've been given. This is Colossians 2:16-17. Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And here we find Paul warning us not to fall prey to the Judaizers and the false teachers, not to confuse the shadow of our good works with the substance of Jesus Christ. He warns us of the danger of thinking that we had any hand whatsoever in producing our own righteousness, pointing out that we contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. And again, Colossians 2:13-15, he says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." That's where we've been the last 14 messages. We've discussed who we are, who Christ is, what we've been given. And so the question we're asking this morning is, how should we respond to the enormity of the gift that we've received in Christ? And that's where we find ourselves this morning. This is what Paul is saying. Colossians 3:1-4. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, you may not notice it, but Paul has turned a major page here. Paul is moving us from justification, which is a declaration by God that Christ has completely paid our debt of sin. He's moving from justification now to sanctification. Sanctification begins the moment we're justified, and it starts the process of shaping and molding us into the very image of Jesus Christ. You see, I have nothing to do with my own justification. That's something that God alone does. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't have anything to do with my justification, but I have a great deal to do with sanctification. This is something that I do, that we do, in cooperation with God. J.I. Packer writes that the concept of sanctification is, quote, "not of sin being totally eradicated," that is to claim too much, "or merely counteracted," which is to say too little, "but of a divinely wrought character change, freeing us from sinful habits and forming in us Christ-like affections, dispositions, and virtues." You see, sanctification is my will working through God's grace to shape me into the image of his Son. And it's something that I can actively participate in, something that I actively choose to do. Romans 6:19 says, "Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Now, if I can choose this, this is also something I can frustrate. This is something I can ignore. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the spirits." And so what we have here is Paul this morning in our text telling us how to go about the business of sanctification. And this is what he lays out for us in the scripture this morning. He says, first, seek. seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Second, set. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And finally, settle. Settle once and for all where your heart and where your loyalty lays. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Seek, set, and settle. You know, these are all these imperatives or commands that Paul lays out, and he lays them out right after telling us how dangerous the Judaizers were. Remember who the Judaizers were. They were the ones who were the purveyors of Christ plus. Yes, they claimed faith in Christ is absolutely necessary. You must believe in Christ to get into heaven. You must believe in Christ to be saved. But one also had to add to it. And you could fill in whatever blanks you wanted. It could be baptism, it could be circumcision, or food, or festivals, or self-denial, or a whole host of other things that Paul declared were heretical. But having just exposed the Christ plus error, we have to ask ourselves this question. Is Paul now adding a different set of Christ plus requirements? I mean, it's not baptism, it's not diet, it's not self-denial, but is it now seeking, setting, and settling? You see, there's a very important distinction that we need to make here. And the distinction is in Paul's use of the term, if, then. Now, that is called a first-class conditional clause, and it means you could substitute the word since for the word if. And what Paul is implying by what he is saying here is that since you have been raised with Christ, since you have been raised with Christ, demonstrate that that is a reality. And you do that by seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, by setting your mind on those things that are above, and by settling the fact that you have died and your life is hidden in Christ. Well, now you might think, aren't those commands too? Isn't Paul just doing exactly what he told the Judaizers not to do? I mean, didn't Paul just condemn the Judaizers for adding their commands to Christ's work? Well, let me give you a context to understand what Paul is saying here. It has to do with one of my children. When one of my children was born, I'm not sure I remember which one it was. I think it was Bethany, but this is what happened. When she was born, she was given a command. She was given an instant command that the doctor demanded of her, and he demanded an instant response from her. And the doctor's command was very simple, and it was very direct. And in fact, he was upset that she wasn't doing it already, and it was a single word that he shouted at her right after she was born. Take a guess what it was. He said, "Breathe." Okay. Well, almost on cue, she started to breathe. She started to cry, as babies do, and think about it. Obviously, the doctor's command, breathe, was obviously rhetorical. I mean, he and I both knew that babies don't understand English. They don't understand the imperative. They don't understand commands. In fact, he wasn't even addressing the baby directly. He was addressing a fact. He was addressing a fact that applies universally to all humans and especially to brand new babies. If you are alive, you breathe. That's just a fact. To put it in a first-class conditional, since you are alive, breathe. The doctor was saying, we can see you are alive, so start breathing. Well, this is exactly what Paul is saying to us here. In the same sense, he is telling us, since you have been raised with Christ, since you have been indwelt with Christ, since in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority, since all of that has been given to you, therefore, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see, a natural response to being alive is breathing. A natural response to being spiritually alive in Christ is seeking things that are above. It just goes with the territory. It is part of being united with Christ. Since you have been raised with Christ, for heaven's sake, do what comes naturally. Seek what Christ seeks. And what did Christ seek? Well, he sought things that were above. You know, there's an old cliche attributed, I think, to Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was reported to have said of someone, quote, and I'm sure you've all heard this many times, he is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. You know, it's one of those statements that sounds clever on its surface, and it conjures up an image of a person so enraptured by a world that he cannot see, that he can't even function well in the world that he can see. But ask yourself this. Have I ever met a person like that? Have you ever met a person so consumed by heaven that he was no good here on earth? You know, I suppose if I knew any cloistered monks, I might be tempted to think that, but I don't know any monks. And if I did, I suspect they wouldn't be that way at all. You see, in fact, when it comes to this earth, the most passionate, the most on fire people I know, they're all heavenly minded. They seek the things that are above. Listen to what C.S. Lewis had to say about that. He said this. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. So I guess the first question that we want to ask ourselves this morning in relation to what Paul is saying is this. Am I occupied with heaven? Am I seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? And here's why this is such an important question. You see, most evangelicals understand at the base level that we are all saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. Many understand that concept to mean that since works don't get me into heaven, well, then I don't need to worry about whether or not there's any evidence of any works in my life. Many are content to think that those Christians who pour their life out for the kingdom, those believers who spend all of their time focused on things above, well, those are just the believers who are going to be highly rewarded when they get to heaven. They're going to be the superstars of the pearly gates. They will be the ones who get to live in the really, really fancy mansions up on the hill. And on the other hand, there are many who plan on getting into the pearly gates through the back door, through the service entrance, perhaps. They think, I'll get into that door that has over it. You got in here by the skin of your teeth. They think that all that matters is getting in. And I'll do that by faith alone, unaccompanied by any evidence of that faith whatsoever. Now, no one ever does this on a conscious level. But you see, years and years of formulaic, easy believism has produced an attitude that says, if my life shows almost no evidence whatsoever that I've ever really given a thought to things above, well, then I'll be very happy being a second-class citizen in a first-class heaven. It's kind of a way of thinking I can have it all. I can live this life on earth with barely a thought towards heaven and simply be content letting the sold-out Christians, well, they'll be the big shots up there. After all, I've said the sinner's prayer, I've been baptized, I've got my church membership, that should be enough to at least get me in. But consider the error of that type of thinking. You see, as soon as you start thinking that there's going to be some kind of division separating the really good Christians from the so-so Christians, you've already established a works-based set of rewards. And that's not right. You see, the sold-out Christians are the ones who get the really fancy mansions, but I'll settle for a bungalow in a so-so housing development. At least I'm in. But you see, that fundamentally misunderstands that every Christian enters heaven not on his own merits, but on Christ's. Because none of us have ever done a single deed ever that will stand up to God's definition of good. And all of us enter heaven, and all of us who do so in spite of and not because of our good works. Think of the best Christian you know. Think of the best things he or she has ever done. You know, God says in the scripture in Isaiah 64, a scripture we're all familiar with, he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. You see, when you fully grasp what Isaiah is trying to say here, you will realize that the finest Christian that ever entered heaven and the worst Christian that ever enters, they both enter on the exact same basis. They enter on the righteousness of Christ alone. Because neither the finest nor the worst are righteous enough on their own. You see, I think we love to assemble Christians into ranks and hierarchies, and Christ will have none of it. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 17. He said this. He said, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. See what God is saying here? God is saying the one who has done everything he was told to do, the tip-top Christian, the cream of the crop, he's saying he's still an unworthy servant. He's still someone who is only doing his duty. Now, does that mean that God is harsh and unloving and he's not even willing to give praise to his finest of servants? No, that's not what God's trying to say. What he is trying to tell us is that all of our praise, all of our glory, all of our goodness is to be found in us, in him. He alone is the source of our goodness. Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, I think if we're going to rank Christians in terms of good or bad, well, stop and think for a second about some really good Christians. Paul would have to be way, way up there at the very top in terms of top-notch Christians. But listen to what Paul has to say about his own life. This is in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says this. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's stating a very obvious truth. He's saying, hey, look, I worked harder than all of you. I worked harder than any of them, he says. I was as top-notch as you're going to get. But he's the first one to say, it is not I, but the grace of God that is with me. See, there are no superstars in heaven because all of us get there on the merits of Christ alone. Now, our text this morning, it's causing us to focus our attention not on what we do, but what on Christ has already done in us. It says again, Colossians 3:1-4, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. What he's saying is, since you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. Well, if seeking those things that are above is not carving out a niche for the really, really good Christians, if it's not a way for the really good Christians to be really, really good, then what is Paul trying to say? Well, this is where it gets a little scary. You see, if focusing on things above is not a command for a higher level of Christian living, well, then what is it? How about if it's simply a description of what it means to be a Christian? See, when the doctor barked out an order for my daughter to start breathing, he wasn't suggesting a higher level of living for humans that includes breathing. He was stating what was ridiculously obvious. Since you are born, since you are human, breathe. The same truth should be obvious on a spiritual level. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now you might say, Tom, are you saying that unless you are constantly thinking about Jesus and God and heaven and spiritual things, you're not a Christian? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this. We live in an era where the gospel has been watered down into a diluted feel-good message that says, really, basically, you can have it all. It claims you can live your life consumed by this world and somehow still keep in your back pocket the title and deed to a modest little bungalow in heaven. And we do that by constructing a hierarchy of the Christians that we know, putting the on-fire ones who seek the things that are above, well, they get up on pedestals. And we think somehow they'll be in the Beverly Hills of heaven and I'll be stuck in Levittown or Port Jervis or Newburgh, but that's okay. At least I'm in. But what if the whole idea of Christian hierarchy is nonsense? What if it's just not true? What if everyone gets into heaven on the exact same basis, not on our righteous deeds, but on the righteousness of Christ alone? What then could Paul be talking about here in Colossians? Well, the answer is actually quite simple. He's just talking about life. He's just talking about spiritual life. He's talking about normal Christian living. He's not saying anything extraordinary. He's describing what life itself as a mere Christian looks like. And what he's saying is mere Christians seek things that are above, where Christ is. And what it says to us is if the shoe fits, wear it. But you're going to have to ask yourself, does this shoe fit? Am I a normal Christian? Or am I just kidding myself? Consider what Paul has already told us. He says, in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with Christ. You are a walking, living, breathing temple of God's Holy Spirit. Now, if that's really the case, why wouldn't you be seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? I mean, normal Christians seek things that are above because God has given them a desire to do that. God's given them a new heart, a new spirit, and a brand new set of desires. Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. New creatures in Christ act like new creatures in Christ. And furthermore, when Paul says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, he is acknowledging that we Christians, well, we live our lives split between two very distinct kingdoms. Since you have been raised with Christ, says Paul, set your mind on the kingdom that's real. On the kingdom that actually is forever and eternal. You know, Randy Alcorn is the one who coined the idea of, he talked about living for the dot or for the line. And he described it this way. He said, all folks view life on earth as either a dot or a line, and both start out the same exact way with the day of our birth. And those who view life as a dot see the day of our birth as a beginning and the day of our death at the end. And it's all circumscribed in that little dot. That dot is birth, death. There it is. Look at it. We are a single punctuation in time. As opposed to that, there are those who see life as a line and the start of life only as the place where the pen meets the paper. What appears to be a dot is really only the start of a line that begins with birth and it stretches out to infinity and beyond, to coin a phrase. I mean, seeing life as a line means you understand that eternal life began for you the minute that you accepted Christ. And that you live life knowing that you are living in two separate kingdoms at once. And that only one of them is going to go on forever. And when you view life from eternity's perspective, when you're able to do that, you can tolerate, you can triumph through almost anything. You know, it was Paul who said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." We all know Paul's light and momentary afflictions, that they included being stoned and left for dead, being flogged and left for dead three times, being shipwrecked and adrift on the open sea, being snake bit, hungry, and imprisoned, in addition to being routinely betrayed and mocked by the very people that he tried to minister to. And we know in the end he wound up getting his head chopped off. So why did he view his life and all of that affliction as light and momentary? Well, the answer is our second point. This is what Paul said. He said, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." See, Paul saw every single thing in terms of the line instead of the dots. From earth's perspective, Paul's suffering was immeasurable. From eternity's perspective, Paul's suffering, well, it was momentary. You see, if we look at Paul's life as a continual line that started from his birth, here's Paul's birth, but that line is just, it goes on forever. If we look at his life that started at birth and continues to this very day, then we can say, well, that he's had, thus far, about 2,000 years of existence. And of Paul's 2,000 years of existence, 70 or so of those years were spent on planet Earth. The rest was spent in heaven. Well, that works out percentage-wise to about 3.5%. That is to say, as of today, 96.5% of Paul's existence has been spent enjoying heaven. 3.5% of his existence was on earth. When he celebrates his 10,000th anniversary, when we've been here 10,000 years, do you know what his percentage of time spent on earth will drop to? It'll be 0.7%. That's how much time he spent here on earth compared to the time he's enjoying in heaven. And so you can see that as time continues to progress, the percentage of time that each of us spends here on earth continues to drop until it at some point is going to become infinitesimally small. And eternity will look at this time that we spent here as a moment. That's why James says in James 4:14, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Now, it's one thing to say that our lives are but a mist or but a moment, but when that moment is all we know, I confess it can seem hopeless. And so consider the life that Paul experienced. A life full of physical and psychological and spiritual torment. And understand that he triumphed in that life. And he triumphed in that life by focusing his vision not on the horizontal, which was full of misery, but on the vertical, which was full of hope. He said this in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Okay, so how do we focus on the vertical? How do we develop the ability to hope like Paul had? Well, first we understand that seeking things that are above is simply what mere Christians do. As surely as living babies breathe, so living Christians naturally seek the things that are above. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And secondly, we understand we need to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by refusing to see this life as only a dot instead of a line that stretches for eternity. And thirdly, we again look to God for the ability to see things above and to set our minds on those things. See, God makes it clear The way that we do that is we go to the cross with Christ. We die. That's how we do it. We see ourselves literally as crucified with Christ. The reason why Paul was able to count every single thing in his life as dung compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ was that he didn't see himself as losing Paul. He saw himself as gaining Christ. Verse 3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." You see, Paul could seek the things that are above, and he could set his mind on those things because he considered himself already dead. But here's what we need to take away from all of this from Paul. He just makes the assumptions that all Christians do this. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." This is not a command that Paul is adding and laying on top of the Colossians. It is a simple statement of fact. You died. See, we have a tendency to think that dying to self, well, that's what Christian superstars do. Paul could do that, maybe Billy Graham, maybe Mother Teresa, but that's not for rank and file Christians. That is a tragic miscalculation. Consider Jesus' words in Matthew 10:38. Jesus says, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You hear what Jesus is saying to all of us here? He's saying, cling to this life and you are going to lose it. Lose it for my sake and you will find it. Now, you may have a problem with understanding that. And you may think, well, wait a minute. Jesus, again, this isn't what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28. This is what he said. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Okay, so here's Jesus saying, telling us that his yoke is easy on the one hand, and on the other hand, he's telling us, "And I want your life. I want it all." Well, that kind of makes no sense. How can there be an easy yoke and a light burden and a demand for your entire life? Here's the rub. Here's where the rubber meets the road. You see, it is easy if you are a new creature. It is easy if you've been given a new heart. It is easy if God's Spirit has genuinely taken up residence within you. It is easy if you died. In May of 1973, I died. That's when I met Christ. I was 24 years old and I hated God. I loved sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That person died in May of 1973. That person's been dead for 37 years now. And yet that new creature is still being shaped and molded into the very image of Christ, into the very image of God's Son. When Paul says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God," he's speaking about a brand new creation. And he's also speaking about a normal Christian. You see, he's speaking about the righteousness that we have before God. And he tells us the reason why there's no superstars in heaven, the reason why every single person who gets there for only one reason, is because we receive this alien righteousness that does not come from us. Your life is hidden with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And what he is telling us is that the privilege of being given this alien righteousness of Jesus is that God's own perfection has now become part and parcel of our very being. And when we are in heaven and God looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees the glory of Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So Paul is treating that new glory in us like it's perfectly normal. I mean, this is what new creatures are. This is what Christians are. You know, what about those demands that Paul has? Well, just like my doctor demanded that my daughter breathe because that's what human babies do, so Paul demands that new creatures in Christ act like new creatures in Christ. Because that's what Christians do. They seek things above. They set their minds on the things that they seek, and they consider themselves dead to this world. That really is what normal Christians do. And so that's the question we really have to ask ourselves this morning. The question is, do I have a hierarchy in my mind when it comes to believers? Do I think that believers who seek and set and settle themselves on the kingdom, do I think those are the Christian superstars? Or are they simply normal Christians? Do I put them on a pedestal? Do I look at those folks and they say, and I say, oh, those folks are super Christians? Here's the grave danger of that, because if they're super Christians, well, what does that make me? That makes me normal. I'm just a normal Christian. But if they're normal Christians, what does that make me? Where do I fit in this? You see, Paul certainly doesn't see those kind of ranks, and he's not giving the Colossians a new set of demands for Christian superstars. He's simply creating a new reality that the normal Christian embraces. And perhaps the most important question we can ever ask ourselves is this: do these words honestly describe you? Again, Colossians 3:1-4. If then you have been seated with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now I ask, do those words describe you? You know, if they don't, and if God is really speaking to you, you know, there's still good news to be had here. You know, I mentioned it before, the process of sanctification, it's a lifelong process. And it consists oftentimes of the Holy Spirit coming alongside us, opening up our eyes, opening up our hearts, opening up our minds, opening up our spiritual ears to the very real possibility that when it comes to the Christian faith, we have really been kidding ourselves. You know, if you don't feel that Paul's words are honestly describing you, it may just be the Holy Spirit coming alongside you, telling you, hey, it's time to stop kidding yourself. And if that's the case, talk to one of us. Talk to an elder. Talk to a deacon. Talk to another believer. Share your concerns. Because we would welcome the privilege of helping you flesh out Jesus' own words when he said this: whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And since you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for Paul, and I thank you for your book, and I thank you for your words, and I thank you for this somewhat disconcerting description of a normal Christian life. A normal Christian life where we seek, where we set, where we settle our hearts and our minds on things above and on your kingdom. Father, if that is not part of my experience, if your Spirit is telling me it's time to stop playing games, Father, I pray that you would open up eyes, ears, hearts, and mind, and that you would be pleased with what your Spirit has seen. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.